we pause just to thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from it. Pray that you would use your word to mold us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, for his name's sake and for his glory. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. About 6 months ago, I got called in the hospital, and I was just doing normal rounds. There's a woman who's in this room, and she was very sick. She had active TB, a number of other things, and I show up to the room. There's a big sign, isolation, saying you need gloves and gown and goggles and mask, the whole bit. And so the husband's there, and I invite him to come in with me, and we both just get everything all on. We walk into the room, and we just poured out our souls to God for this lady who'd been suffering now for a long time. And the next day, I come back to visit her again, see how she's doing, and that isolation sign is gone. She passed away. But I listen carefully, and I can hear the sound of what sounds to be the husband, and the family's still in there talking. So I walk in, and as soon as I enter the room, this woman says, "Chaplain, you healed me!" And she said the doctors, they can't find anything wrong with me, they're sending me home. And the reason I bring up this story is that every time I've told this story, everyone always reacts the same way. And they say this, they say, What great faith this woman must have had. What great faith this husband must have had that she could pray like that and just be healed. I think in a large part, the reason why people think this way is because that's what we teach. That's what pastors teach, right? And this text in Matthew 17 about mustard seed, if you just have this much faith, like a mustard seed, you can just send this mountain, move from here to there, and what? It'll move. The sad thing is that for most patients, they come into the hospital, and after months and months and months of praying and pouring out their souls to God and mustering up as much faith as they can and crying out to God without doubting, months later, what? They still have cancer. And so over time, they begin to think, who am I kidding? If I can't muster up enough faith like this for God to hear my cry for help that I've cried out now for months and months, he's not listening to this prayer. Who am I kidding? Who am I deceiving to think that he's heard my prayer to forgive my sins? And they begin to walk away from the faith. Now, obviously, having a correct understanding of the nature of faith is important for our lives and the way that we face trials in our lives. But I think as pastors, it's even more important that we communicate to our people the nature of what true faith is. And the question that I have for us this morning is, do we insinuate, do we imply in our teaching, although we may not say it this way, that if a person has great faith, God is obligated in some way to do what that person wants? The issue and this concept comes, as I mentioned, out of Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus says that if we have faith like a mustard seed, we can move mountains. So I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 14. We're going to see the faith that moves mountains. And Matthew's going to give us a number of clues here to understand what great faith looks like, challenging us to have such faith. And this morning I'd like to highlight for us three of them as we move through the narrative. Even when it feels like Christ has abandoned us, even when it feels like there's these mountain-sized trials that stand in our way, faith conquers. When trials come, great faith perseveres. Great faith believes no matter what the circumstances. Why don't we please read with me Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic,
and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Obviously, in reading this narrative, there's a couple of things that happened previous in the narrative that we need to understand. The first one, as our brother just finished preaching on, is in Matthew chapter 10, that Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples and had given them authority to cast out demons and to heal. Why don't we turn quickly to Matthew chapter 10. I want us to just notice three things about Christ's commissioning of the 12. The first one is in verse 8. Christ commanded them to heal the sick and to cast out demons. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. It was a command of Christ. Second thing is he warned them that persecution would come. Starting in verse 16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. Christ commanded them. He also warned them that it wasn't always going to be easy. Persecution would come. And thirdly, he encouraged them to persevere through the trials. Verse 22, he says, And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Christ commands them to cast out demons. He then warns them that persecutions will come. And finally, he encourages them to persevere to the end. Well, all three synoptic gospel writers tell us that the disciples were immensely successful. In fact, when they return to Jesus, they tell us that Jesus describes the event like Satan was falling down from lightning from the sky. Right? I mean, the demons are running and they're healing everyone. And they're just excited. And then, Jesus takes the three, Peter, James, and John, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, and he takes them up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And while he's up on the mountain, the nine who are left behind, apparently a father, comes to them and asks these nine to heal his only child. And we're going to see what happens specifically in a moment. But for some reason, the disciples, even though they'd been able to do it before, are no longer capable of healing this child. And so when Jesus comes down the mountain with the three, the first thing that happens is where our story begins. This crowd has now arisen, and the father runs to Jesus and pleads with him. Verse 14, we have from verse 14 through 20, the powerless followers. First we have the pleading father. This father is desperate, right? He has a son who's a lunatic. He's a epileptic. He describes to Jesus that his son gets into these seizures where it mauls him. And he's thrown in the fire and thrown in the water. And this father is just absolutely powerless, absolutely helpless to do anything. He's just completely desperate. And he'd done everything he could think of doing, right? He's trying to protect his child. He's even brought him to the disciples, and no one can do anything for his son. I want us to note that the father in our story, he's not a bad character. In fact, in one of the other synoptics, they record his wonderful prayer that he says to Jesus, I do believe, help my unbelief. But in Matthew's account, he's not in the limelight of our story. He's not a major character. Because as soon as he mentions that I brought him to your disciples and they could not cast him out, Matthew's one of those disciples, right? As soon as he mentions that, Matthew now changes the focus to the disciples. And one of the interesting things that happens is Jesus' response, right? And Matt, just picture in your mind what happens, right? Jesus comes down the mountain, and this father comes, and he's humble, right? And he pleads with Jesus. He gets down on his knees, and he says, "Lord, have mercy on my son." Did you notice how Jesus responds? It's like, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation." You're like, "What's up?" I mean, this guy came to you on his knees, asking to heal his son, and he responds like that. Why is it that Jesus responds like that? Well, again, the context here, just coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, right? We're already in Matthew 17 here, right? Jesus had healed the 5,000. Jesus had healed the 4,000. Jesus had cast out demons and raised the dead and calmed storms. And when he screams out, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation," he's not just talking about to the Father. He's talking to disciples, to the crowd, this whole generation that just still doesn't believe. What more do I have to do for you to understand? And Jesus' emotion is even more heightened because of this. He had just been on the mount. He had just had an acute sense of the fact that this earth was not his home. And that very soon, he was going to die and return to his Father. Right? Jesus, this had been a theme for Jesus in the last section here. In chapter 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." This is a continuative verb. He's telling his disciples over and over, "I'm about to die, I'm about to die, I'm about to die." In verse 7, in chapter 17, coming down the mountain in verse 12, he says the same thing. "The Son of Man is about to suffer at the hands of the Jews." And yet, the disciples just don't get it. They don't believe. And I was thinking of it like this. This did happen to my mom. So that's why I thought of the illustration. But it's like a mom who, let's say mom is about to go on a vacation for, let's say, 3 weeks. And she's going to completely leave her children home alone for 3 weeks. So as this event is coming and drawing near, she has to one day run to the stores to get a few items. She's going to be gone for just 15 minutes. She goes to the store, picks up her items. She comes back home. She opens up the door to her house, and the house is just turned upside down. The kids have spilled stuff in the kitchen, and the living room's a mess. And it's like her emotion is just that much more heightened. Why? Because she's thinking, right, if this is what they do for the 15 minutes when I'm gone, what are they going to do when I really leave? Right? Jesus has been telling them, "I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to return to my Father," thinking of his death, and then he goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration just for a little bit, right? And he comes back down, and what greets him but a crowd of people, because his disciples can't cast out this one demon. And he says, "How long am I going to be with you? Are you still going to believe when I'm gone?" And so Jesus, almost out of frustration, calls for the boy, and he heals him, and he heals him quickly and easily and decisively. Right? Matthew says that the boy was healed instantly, and the story moves on just as quickly. Right? The point of the story is Jesus teaching to the disciples afterwards. And I think the point is this. Everyone in this story is powerless except Jesus. The son, he's obviously powerless. He's a demoniac. The father, he can't do anything about it. The disciples can't do anything about it. Everyone is powerless in the story except Jesus. And Matthew wants to show us the reason why. The reason why everyone is powerless and Jesus is not because Jesus is God and they are not. The reason that they are powerless and he is not is because they are faithless and Jesus believes. Right? Jesus points that out, right? He says, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation." The problem was not that they were just men. The problem was what they did not believe. And that's Matthew's clue number one. We are powerless. We are incapable and hopeless in our own strength. Why? Because we are faithless. Now this obviously begs the question, why were the disciples not able? What was wrong with their faith? They had faith, but it was too powerless. Why? Well, this is the exact question the disciples asked Jesus in verse 19. They said, "What's wrong with our faith?" Right? Verse 19, "Why could we not cast it out?" They'd done it before, apparently, right? These demoniacs would come to them and they'd say some sort of mantra in Jesus' name, and it's like the demon would be cast out. Apparently, when this father comes in, they say the same sort of things that they said before, tried to heal him in Jesus' name, and nothing happens. Now remember, Jesus had warned them that trials would come and encouraged them to persevere to the end. But the disciples, they tried once to cast out this demon. And when the demon didn't come out right away, they just gave up. They just walked away. And we'll notice at the end, they didn't pray. They didn't fast. They just thought, huh? What do we do? Demon's not coming out. And they just gave up. And so Jesus responds to them, "I would got this story. You have little faith." Right? They had a commission. They had a command to do it. And they just gave up. This word, oligopistoi, you have little faith, is kind of a favorite term, unfortunately, for the disciples of Jesus in describing their actions. A few days ago, our brother preached on the calming of the storm, Matthew chapter 8, right? So we know the story. Everything's good, right? They're believing in Jesus. They have wonderful faith. Then they get out on the boat, and the winds and the waves of the storm grow fierce, and what happens? You start to fear for their lives, and they run down to the bottom of the boat, and they wake up Jesus and say, "Don't you care that we're dying?" And he says, "Oligopistoi. Are you afraid? Don't you believe in my power?" The next time, it's a similar situation, but I'd like us to turn there in Matthew chapter 14, where Jesus walks on the water. Now, you guys know the story. Jesus is walking on the water towards the boat. And the disciples are kind of looking, trying to figure out what's going on. They say, "It's a ghost." And they get terrified. And Jesus responds, "Don't be afraid, it is I." And Peter responds in faith. And he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out on the water and walk towards you." Jesus says, "Okay." So verse 29. Peter gets out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now pause. I want you to know, Peter has faith. Peter has enough faith, right, to get out of the boat and start walking on the water towards Jesus. But when the trial comes, when he sees the wind and the waves, what happens? Verse 30, "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, 'Lord, save me!' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'Oligopistoi, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Right. Same thing's going to happen in chapter 16. Jesus had just fed the 5,000, just fed the 4,000. They get on a boat, and Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," and they're like, "We forgot to bring bread." It's just like, what a joke! And Jesus says to them, "How is it that just after watching me feed 5,000 and now 4,000, that you don't believe that I can provide for 13 people? You oligopistoi?" Right? It was very easy for the disciples, when Jesus is dividing up the bread and feeding thousands, to believe in his power. It was very easy when they were walking on the water to believe in his power. But the moment the trial came, and they saw the winds and the waves, and there was no bread, they doubted. And that is what Jesus calls having little faith. Having little faith, being an oligopistoi, is only believing when times are good. And that's Matthew's second clue, that what makes us powerless is not believing, but specifically not believing through the trials. Right? For the disciples, when the demons were running away and Satan was falling like lightning to earth, it was really easy to believe in Jesus. But when the moment the trial came, and this one demon didn't run away right away, they just got discouraged and they gave up. Right? And you wonder whether these nine were feeling a little bit jealous, a little bit left out, that Jesus had taken just Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. They were a little discouraged, right? They just gave up. And so Jesus takes these actions of the disciples, and he turns it around into an object lesson like he so often does. And he teaches them what powerful faith looks like. It's just the opposite. And he explains to them what this sort of powerful faith looks like. in verse 20. Powerful faith is like a mustard seed. Now here we meet really the crucial interpretive issue of our text. Is Jesus talking about size or about type? A lot of the translations, the NASB, already interpreted for you, and they say that it's talking about size, and they say if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say this mountain. We'll hear there. If Jesus is talking about size, this is what he would be saying. That if you could muster up enough belief as to not doubt God at all, and in the moment in which you reach the sort of Gnostic faith, where you're just believing perfectly in God and have no doubt, God's obligated, right, to do whatever it is you're asking. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching here, and I'd like to show you why. First, if Jesus is saying that, it would be a contradiction. Jesus cannot be talking about size. He cannot be rebuking the disciples for having a little faith and then tell them, but if you just have a little itty-bitty faith, like a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Right? It'd be a contradiction. It would be like, let's say one day you go into a store, you get your item, you put it on the counter, and the store owner's like, well, do you have any money? And you're like, oh yeah, I got some money. I got a little money. And he's like, oh, you can't. It costs a penny. Well, if I have some money, if I have a little money, I have at least a penny, right? You see why that'd be a contradiction? Jesus can't be saying to the disciples, you have a little faith, but if you just had like the smallest amount of faith, as in a little mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, you can move mountains. They couldn't even cast out a demon, which Jesus had commanded them to do. Now, Jesus isn't talking about size. Jesus has used this exact phrase before, like a grain of mustard seed. You guys remember Matthew 13, the parable of the mustard seed. Matthew 13, 31 and 32. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. MacArthur, in commentating on our verse here in Matthew 17, says this. Jesus seems to contradict himself, first rebuking the disciples for having small faith, and then telling them that even the smallest faith can move mountains. But as he made clear in the parable of the mustard seed, the seed does not represent littleness as such, but rather littleness that grows into greatness. Mustard seed faith is persistent faith. It continues to grow and become productive because it never gives up. It's like a pit bull. I grew up on a farm. We used to ride motorcycles and stuff around other people's farms, and they had dogs, right? Doberman Pinschers and Rottweilers and pit bulls. And you know what the thing you fear about pit bulls? When they grab onto something, they do not let go. And it doesn't matter what you do. You can be breaking their legs and beating that dog, and all it does is send more adrenaline to their jaw, and they just squeeze down harder. And that's mustard seed faith, right? Mustard seed faith grabs a hold of Christ and believes in him. And when pain and affliction comes, all it does is make that person hope in heaven more. Right? When trials come, all it does is make me believe in him more. That's mustard seed faith. And Jesus tells us the result of that sort of faith, it moves mountains. Now, is Jesus talking about a literal mountain? No. In fact, Jesus had just rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 16, verse 1, for even suggesting such an idea. The Pharisees came to him and they're like, hey, to prove to us that you're the Messiah, why don't you show us a sign from heaven? Not doing something exactly like that, like moving a mountain and demonstrating his own power, not God's. And Jesus says, an adulterous and perverse generation looks for a sign. No sign will be given to you. William Barclay, commentating on Moving Mountains, says this. A great teacher who could really expound the scripture and who could explain and resolve difficulties was regularly known as an uprooter of mountains. To tear up, to uproot mountains were all regular phrases for removing difficulties. mustard seed faith looks at the mountain-sized trials that stand in its way to doing God's will and just moves on aside. There's one time in Scripture where Jesus uses the opposite phrase of little faith. One time when he says that someone has great faith. We just heard a sermon about the centurion. He had greater faith than anyone in Israel, but the Lord didn't say that he had great faith. The Canaanite woman, he does. And we're going to see why. Matthew 15, verse 21. Why don't you read with me? I'm going to read the whole thing. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." All right. We understood what's happened here? Right? You have this woman who is just desperate for her daughter. And she searched everywhere trying to find a solution. And finally, she finds the Christ. And she starts running after him and crying after him. And he just ignores her. And she keeps on crying after him to the point that the disciples are just annoyed. They're just tired of this woman. They're like, "Jesus, just tell her something," but she goes away. And he's like, I wasn't called to dogs like you. Right? And she runs up in front of him and gets on her knees and says, "Lord, help me." She responds in verse 27, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Right. You're talking about a mountain-sized trial in your way. She gets to the Christ and he calls her a dog. Right. She just grabs onto him and just believes. And that mountain just moves it aside. And that's why Jesus can say in Matthew 17, "Nothing will be impossible for you." A quick note. Some of your Bibles don't have a verse 21. Some of your Bibles do. It says that this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Mark records that this is a true saying of Christ. Probably added into Matthew. But the point is this. It describes exactly what the disciples didn't do. Right? They tried to cast out this demon. And the demon would come. And they didn't do nothing. They didn't pray. They didn't fast. They just gave great faith, like a mustard seed, grows and perseveres, moving even mountain-sized trials that stand in its way to accomplish God's will. Let me just to make a couple points of application. We, today, do not have the command to cast out demons by Christ. We don't have it. I can't just go casting out demons, but we do have other commands. And we can respond like the disciples did to them. But like Christ commands us to, right? Matthew 28, Christ commands us with all authority to make disciples. And so when you start knocking on doors, you knock on the first door and it shuts in your face, you're going to walk away with your tail between your legs and then, oh, guess they don't want to hear a message. Or are you going to be like the Canaanite woman and keep knocking on doors and keep knocking on doors, being obedient to the command of God no matter what kind of trials stand in your way? And number two, do you teach that faith obligates God? Do you teach that great faith is the kind of thing that if you just pray and don't doubt that God is just do whatever you want? The Bible talks about great men of faith in the Bible, and there's one thing that always marks them. Right? Hebrews 11, this great heroes of the faith, they were sawn in two, they were flogged, they were beaten, they were put to death by the sword. And you know what the crowning verse of this chapter is, Hebrews 11? It says this, "All of them, having received good testimony by their faith, did not receive the promises. They were men of great faith because they died believing that God was good, even though they didn't get what they asked." Right? It's one thing, brothers, when the world sees you in your nice car with your beautiful wife and kids, their nice house, driving to church, singing hymns, and the world looks at you and is like, oh, he's a nice churchgoer. But it's another sort of testimony to the world when they see this man all bruised, bloody. His wife has cancer, his kid died in a car wreck. His house is in foreclosure and he's riding the metro to church and he's singing the goodness and praising God. The world looks at him, and that's the kind of people that Hebrews 11 says the world's not worthy of them. And lastly, the great so that, Christ-likeness. If you want to be like Christ, you must have mustard seed faith. Why? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God only gives us as much as our faith can handle. So if you're the kind of person like the disciples that just gives up, God won't mold you and form you and refine you in the same way as a person who believes no matter what. If you want to be like Christ, you must believe like Christ. So, what is the faith that moves mountains? Matthew clues us into three things. We are powerless followers because we are faithless. We have a powerless faith. And we have a powerless faith because we only believe when times are good. And we need a powerful faith. Mountain-moving mustard seed faith, which like a mustard seed grows and perseveres even moving the mountain-sized tribes that stand in its way. 5 years ago, God gave me a gift. 5 years ago, I started working at the hospital as a chaplain. And I got called early on a Saturday morning to visit a patient. The doctors told me she was crazy. She was in the psychiatric ER. They told me she was crazy because she had no grip on reality. She didn't understand what they were saying. So I didn't know what to think of that. Walked in there, and I opened up her chart, and I began to read what the psychiatrists and doctors were saying about her. And they would say that they would tell her a diagnosis, and she'd just start singing. And they said, she's nuts. She doesn't understand. She doesn't understand reality. And so I approached her bed, and I introduced myself. And she was in great pain. She was kind of grimacing. And I said, I'm a chaplain. She smiled. She said, chaplain, can you read the Bible to me? I opened up the Bible and I began to read. Tears began to well down her face and she began to smile and hum a song. This woman has a greater understanding of reality than anyone I've ever known. To the point that the doctors just don't even get it. So my challenge to myself and to us is, are we going to believe like her? Are we going to have mustard seed type faith that just grows and perseveres tenaciously and grabs onto Christ no matter what, so that he can mold us in the image of Christ? Or are we going to be like the disciples and just walk away and give up? Let's pray. Father, we pray, it is our desire that you make us faithful and that you would do whatever you deem necessary to make us like your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.